Now today we'll continue to worship by our scripture teaching as we listen to God's word and then continue to listen to the word preached. This scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 12, and you can find the verses, which are 22 through 37, in your seat Bibles on page 819. You'll please rise and we will together listen to the word of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Is it only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons?" Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, or will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Amen. Please be seated.
Shall we pray together? O Lord God of all who trust in your word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord, as we discuss a difficult passage, a very sobering passage, we pray for wisdom. We ask for illumination to understand rightly, that we might feel it deep in our souls. As opposition increased towards our Lord, we see Him delivering some very sharp and penetrating counsel to those whose words were more than just careless or reckless. So may this word from you today, may it prompt us to examine our own hearts regarding where we really stand before you. And what the words that come from our lips reveal about our hearts. Grant us wisdom and grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many modern people regard this passage that we look at today as a product of a time when illness and sicknesses were explained in terms of superstitious and even unenlightened views concerning evil spirits and demons. We're told by such folk that the so-called unseen world is not real. The things described in this passage, they say, are to be understood in a purely naturalistic fashion. Exorcisms, well, they're just the stuff for unsophisticated hayseeds who fall for Elmer Gantry-like shenanigans. Dr. Richard Gallagher, who's a board-certified psychiatrist and professor of clinical psychology at New York Medical College, though, he believes differently. For over 20 years, Dr. Gallagher has worked with various exorcists and clergy around the world to help discern the difference between a mental disorder and paranormal activity. He's personally witnessed phenomena that is so uncommon that he says can be explained by no other way than demon possession. And Dr. Gallagher is certainly not a person to dismiss lightly as some gullible hayseed. I suppose that someone could argue that this doesn't mean that a plausible naturalistic explanation will not be forthcoming someday down the road. But even such naturalistic explanations never exhaust the wonder, the mystery of such things. Well, Jesus certainly did not doubt the realm of an unseen kingdom that could break into the world, into the realm of human experience. He himself came from an unseen world, the unseen world of good, and it had broken into the world of mankind. You know, we've been blessed in the Western world with just strong residual effects since the light of the gospel has penetrated into this culture. See, the strong man's grip on society, upon thinking, at least historically, had been broken by the reception of the good news of Christ. And that had a residual effect. Demonic episodes began to disappear as the freedom of the gospel pervaded society. But now, with the rejection of the gospel, people will invariably and instinctively fill up the vacuum for meaning that goes beyond just the purely physical world. More and more people are today opening themselves up to the unseen world of evil. And one of the things we're hearing about more and more are instances and episodes in the rise of demonic possession. So Matthew records for us an episode where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. And instead of these religious leaders rejoicing and welcoming Jesus for this tremendous deliverance, they bitterly oppose him, and they do it in a way that they had not done before. Now, verses 22 through 24 record the occasion in which Jesus was charged and maligned, really. He was charged as an accomplice of the devil. Jesus was charged as an accomplice of the devil. Can you believe it? Amazing, isn't it? Now, the actual exorcism of a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, verse 22, that's explained really rather briefly here in this account. And unlike most exorcisms and exorcists, they would go through all kinds of rituals and incantations. Well, Jesus, he just speaks the word and poof, demons flee, are gone. And so the demonic condition that caused the man to go blind, that rendered him unable to speak, was gone. And notice many people witnessed this, verse 23, and it was causing them to question, you know, could this really be the son of David? They began to make some sort of connection. Well, this infuriated the Pharisees. Their power base was certainly becoming in jeopardy. Now they had previously, on another occasion, they had suggested that Jesus had, at another time, cast out demons by the prince of demons. But now they are making their charge much more vivid, much more forceful by using this popular name, Beelzebul, verse 24. Now that name, Beelzebul, it hints at a link between the Canaanite god Baal, as the Hebrew word came probably from the name meaning Lord of the Height or Lord of the House. And this name, Beelzebul, came to be applied to Satan, but we don't know exactly how. It's been suggested that the Jews made fun of the Canaanite god Baal, calling him Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, the place where the flies gathered, and it was captured by the word Beelzebub. But the Pharisees, we see them, they're going all out here. They were accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. And that's just a real showstopper. They made the charge before when Jesus had previously healed a demon-possessed man who was mute. But now Jesus directly confronts them. Verses 25 through 32 contain Jesus' reasoned response. First, notice Jesus says the claim that they're making that he's casting out demons by the prince of demons is it's simply an irrational charge. It's an irrational charge, verses 25 and 26. On its face, the claim is incoherent. Kingdoms or cities or houses that work at counter purposes do not last. If Satan is casting out his own guys, if Satan casts out Satan, verse 26, then that means his kingdom is in disarray and it just won't last. So the charge made no sense at all, and a thinking person would see just how ridiculous it was. You know, frankly, people, even today, are constantly making up claims against Christianity that are similar in nature to this one by the Pharisees, and such claims are just inherently incoherent. They might sound good, but a little thought reveals them to be internally inconsistent. For example, several years ago, the late Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. And in that book, he tries to show how the concept of God and religion is it's ridiculous, but even more than that, he says it's evil. But, you know, to do that, he has to first assume that his own idea of goodness and that somehow, apart from God, well, poisoning is just bad. But on such a basis, how is this bad? He never really explains. Hitchens has to assume the existence and goodness of God in order to try to destroy it. All he really is saying is that he, Christopher Hitchens, doesn't like the thought of God and religion. You know, it's just like the little child that must be supported by his father in the father's lap in order to slap him. The little boy cannot do anything without dad's help and support. It's an incoherent claim. It's inherently irrational to call something bad or evil without first establishing the basis or making a claim for making a claim in the first place. Now, in addition to the Pharisees' claim that it was irrational, Jesus says it's also a hypocritical charge. This is in verse 27. You see, there were members of the Jewish community who had been doing, or at least trying to do, the very thing that Jesus was doing. Now, the New Testament, we see in other places, it actually records others outside of Jesus' own circle who were casting out demons, or at least attempting to do that. Mark 9, remember, the disciples saw others casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they wanted to shut it down because they weren't following Jesus, and Jesus forbid them to do that. You see, exorcisms were commonly accepted in the Jewish and in the pagan world at that time. The Pharisees, though, when their sons, when other members of the community did it, they never made the claim that they were doing it by being in league with the devil. So it was a hypocritical charge. However, one thing we see is Jesus' power in casting out demons, that was on a whole different level than the others. So in verses 28 through 30, our Lord refers to the uniqueness of His exorcism. Notice it's by the Spirit of God that Jesus casts out demons. And this means that the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus has now come as the liberator. He's invaded the enemy's territory and He's taking this usurper prisoner. So Jesus doesn't, as other exorcists do, He doesn't just bring temporary relief. With other exorcists, demons would leave for a while, go torment someone else. But with Jesus, the demons are completely bound. With Jesus, the powers of darkness can wreak havoc no more. He's not like the others. So in Jesus' summary in verses 30 through 32, you find a very sobering summary of all of this. All of this means there is no middle ground here. There's no neutrality. One can either be on one side or the other. No one can abstain when it comes to Jesus. You are either with Him or you are against Him. You're either building with Jesus or else you're tearing down what's being constructed. You see that in verse 30. And it's a serious, serious, serious peril to attribute the work of God's Spirit to the devil. A sin that is so heinous and grave that it will never be forgiven. Blasphemy, which means speaking against, negatively against, speaking against the Son of Man, against Jesus, may be forgiven. Now that's very gracious when you think about that. Speaking against Jesus may be forgiven. You know, people speak against Jesus all the time. They take His name in vain. They denigrate His claims. They besmirch His exalted status as King of Kings. They mock and make fun of His word. They contradict His claims. People speak against Jesus constantly. And if no one were forgiven for that, very few people would ever be forgiven. They do it out of blindness. They do it out of ignorance. It's no excuse, but what sinners do, they do because they're spiritually blind and because they're ignorant spiritually. But to speak against the Holy Spirit, now that's something different. And in this context, speaking against the Holy Spirit means knowing and attributing His work, that is the Spirit's work, and in this instance, casting out demons, knowing and attributing His work to the devil. It is calling something holy, unholy, and evil, and doing so against better knowledge. In other words, when it is someone who has some grasp on the truth of God, someone enlightened and who has tasted the powers of the age to come and does something more than just reject the truth, he or she attributes the Spirit's work to Satan. Now, this is clearly not someone who worries about committing the unpardonable sin. someone who says, well, I know it's of God, I know it's from God, but I don't care. God's work is evil to me. It's the person who makes a deliberate, conscious choice to oppose God because He is God in the face of better knowledge. I think back again to Christopher Hitchens. Can we say he blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? He was raised in a spiritually confused home, if I'm remembering correctly. He did have some biblical training. How true or how accurate it was, I don't know. But clearly, at some point, he turned his back on the God of Scripture and began actively opposing the truth, at least in some fashion. Now, he did seem to be open to talking with serious followers of Christ, so maybe his opposition was not as total as it seemed. One gentleman who spent some time with him in his last days believed that he did soften to the gospel, but we just don't know. Frankly, I don't know that we can actually say if someone has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit or not. But if we can't, how can anyone know if they've crossed the line? Well, you know, perhaps the issue boils down to whether or not anyone worries or even cares about speaking derogatorily against the Holy Spirit. When someone worries about it, that shows a tenderness, a softness of some sort, a sensitivity to the things of God. I don't get the sense, do you, that the Pharisees really cared whether they ever blasphemed against the Spirit. They saw it. They saw what God's Spirit was doing. They had proof right before their eyes. And they were opposing. They were hating Jesus so much that anything connected with Jesus, they hated as well. And when they saw proof of God's Spirit at work, they maligned it to the highest degree, calling it demonic, calling it evil. Well, perhaps some of them didn't go that far. But here were guys who knew better. I'm tempted to say that those who are most susceptible, if you will, to this sin are those who perhaps have studied more deeply, have assumed positions of spiritual leadership, but then turn their backs on the truth, knowing, having known full well. And this happens, you know. There are ministers, there are theologians who at one time seem to exhibit a love for Christ, loved His Word, taught His Word, blessed many of God's people even, but who at some point rejected the authority of Scripture. Who turn away from Christ and begin, not just turning away, begin actively opposing the gospel. And they malign the work of the Spirit. And they essentially call it evil. Can such a person be reclaimed? You know, honestly, I've tried to think of anyone who claimed to walk with Christ and who preached and claimed or taught the gospel and then who turned from it, who then later repented and turned back to Christ. Now, maybe there have been some, but I can't think of any at this point. And I think of that passage in Hebrews that says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now, that's a tough passage. But I don't see this as describing a genuine Christian, but those who have come near enough to have knowledge, to have tasted, but not dined, to have received many of the blessings of being connected to the church, who have seen God at work. But then they reject it. For them to come to repentance is not possible. They are at best professors, but not possessors. Now, only God knows with certainty when the, let's say, the severity of falling away reaches such a level. But the apostasy that's described in this passage in Hebrews, that's not about a private internal doubt, if you will. It's an outspoken, complete, and public rejection such that it dishonors Christ and His body. Let me say this, you know, if you hear nothing else today, please hear this. If you are truly worried and bothered about committing the unpardonable sin, then you have not committed it. If you're worried, concerned about it, you've not committed it. Many years ago, one of my best buddies from high school professed faith in Christ. And he was gloriously converted from a life of drugs and from loving the world, converted to follow Christ. And he and I grew very close, and we learned many things from the Lord together. Both of us went on a mission trip, and we were heavily involved in evangelism, street evangelism, serving the church. After a while, our paths diverged due to school and career choices, but we kept in touch. But then one day, I heard that my dear friend had turned his back on the Lord. And I wasn't sure exactly what had happened. He moved in with his girlfriend, went back to many of the old ways and habits that he had had previously to walking with Christ. So I went to see him to find out what had happened, why he was no longer walking with Christ. And I remember I was so emotional in talking with him. I could hardly speak. The tears were just pouring down my cheeks. And my heart was broken. And he was cordial, but very cold, very distant. And I left feeling that I had lost a dear brother. I went on to seminary, later graduated, was called to a church as a pastor. One day, I received a phone call from my friend. And he wanted to ask me if he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he knew that the passage in Hebrew, which I've talked about, he knew that passage. And he was afraid. Very afraid. That the Lord would not receive him back. Because he had sinned so grievously against him. And he wanted to know. He was beyond God's grace. And I remember telling him that I wasn't sure what all that passage meant. But I couldn't believe that if he truly wanted to return to Christ, that the Lord would refuse him. I pled with him. Call upon the Lord. Flee to His grace. Flee to His mercy. I remember after we hung up, the thought struck me, if he truly believes he cannot come back to Christ, he must be one of the most terrified people walking the face of the earth. Can't come! Thank me for speaking with him. Didn't hear from him for weeks. And later, I got a phone call. He told me that Christ had received him back. Jesus was once again his Lord. Listen to me. What Christ says in this passage is serious stuff. If you are following Christ this morning, you can take great comfort, great solace in the fact that Christ's kingdom has come. He has bound the strong man's house. He's plundered his goods so that you so that you would be free. Christ has liberated you. He's enabled you to gather with Him, not scatter from Him. You are kept by His power. It's a power that has triumphed over all the powers of death, of hell, and the devil. Your sins are forgiven. You're completely accepted by God. He's empowered you by His Spirit to work for and to do His good pleasure. But remember, in conjunction with all this, because Christ is who He is, because He's done what He has done, there is therefore no neutrality. No one can remain neutral towards Christ. No one. There's no middle ground. One is either with Christ or one is against Him. You're either with Christ or against Him. If you have spoken against Christ Jesus, maybe you've mocked Him. Maybe you've denied Him. Maybe you've even accused Him. You may be forgiven. The words you speak are words that reveal your heart. What are the words that reveal about you, about Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus was accused of being in league with the devil. Either what Christ was doing was from God, or it was from the devil. Those are the only two choices. There's no third choice. There's no fourth choice. The words you speak reveal the choice you make. What do your words reveal? Will your words justify you? Will your words condemn you? O God of both mercy and justice, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more anyone sees you at work, or hears your word, the more responsible and accountable he or she is for their response to your claim upon their life. And may there be no instance of such hardening in this place or in our homes. No distancing or hardening to the clear work of the Spirit of God. May you soothe tender consciences today. Encourage those who are fearful that you are a pardoning and merciful God. And yet may we all take warning against closing our hearts and minds to the truth. Seal to our hearts this day the good news that you receive sinners, that you received us who have come to Christ for pardon, for rest, for hope, for life. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.